learning. And it is wonderful to open your Bible and to realize it's about history. It's about God's love. It's about his promised Messiah. It's about what he wants us to be doing in these last days and what he wants us to not be doing in these last days. It's all of that. And the overarching outline is fairly straightforward of Revelation. And we've tackled this great and awesome book line by line and chapter by chapter. One of the charts that we saw recently is this one regarding the outline of Revelation, but also the locations that we've seen in this book. And it's remarkable where you have the vision that John saw of Jesus on the island of Patmos in chapter 1, and then in chapters 2 and 3, the scene moves to Asia Minor, what we know as modern-day Turkey. And then we have the scene of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then the current earth, the focus is on the seven seals and trumpets and bowls and the judgment upon the earth in chapters 6 through 18. Then 19, the return of Christ, still dealing with the current earth. And then the millennial kingdom, still dealing with the current earth. And then the final two chapters of Revelation regarding the new heavens and earth and Jerusalem, that takes place in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And a new heavens and a new earth and a new city and dwelling place for God's people is very, very important, because this current world and this current universe is tainted by sin. And so there will be a new one. Chapter 22, and verse 12, John records Jesus's words, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." This is the second of three notices that Jesus gives in this chapter that he's coming quickly. The first is in verse 7, and the third is in verse 20. And when we read that word, behold, it means to look, it means to consider, and it is a command. It's a command to obey. And that means that if we're biblical Christians, then we should be considering the soon return of Jesus. It's in the future. It's imminent. It will happen, and it can happen at any time. And we're to be watching, and we're to be ready. And Jesus says that he's coming, and that he's bringing with him rewards for works. The final judgments, whether it be for a Christian or non-Christian, will be according to works. How does that work? Well, for the non-Christian, they will be judged according to their deeds, you know, regarding what they've done, and if they're righteous enough to get into heaven, and only 100% righteousness is going to do, and they're going to be found wanting. They sinned against God and will be judged according to their deeds. But for the Christian, the person who's trusted in Jesus, their sin debt has been paid. Their evil deeds have been paid for by Jesus. And now the judgment of works has to do with rewards. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples about living for the coming kingdom rather than living for the flesh and the world, he concluded by saying in Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." In Matthew 19, Jesus told the rich young ruler that there were things that he could do while he was still on the earth to store up treasures in heaven. It's like sending it ahead. Jesus taught about this in Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so when we, as Christians, set our hands to any sort of work, we should be heavenly minded and keep the big picture of eternity and heaven in view. So Jesus is coming. He's coming soon, and he will reward people for their work, and we want to be about his business. Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And in one verse, we see three pairs of awesome titles for Jesus. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus made these statements in chapter 1, and it's intriguing that God made this statement in 21, verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Wow. Here we have God and Jesus both making the statement that they're both the Alpha and the Omega. They're both the beginning and the end. And how could that be unless Jesus is God? Exactly. That's the point. In the book of Isaiah, we read, I am the first and the last, three times, but the occurrence in chapter 44 is so revealing. Great verse, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other. And so here you have the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, which would be Jesus, they're both saying in the Old Testament in Isaiah, I am the first and the last. Isn't that amazing? It teaches us that Jesus is God in the flesh who lived and dwelt among men. And John goes on and he says, blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. This is the seventh and final beatitude of Revelation. And a beatitude is a promise of blessing. And there's seven of them. And the previous six can be found in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, and 22, verse 7. And all of these are worthy of your study. So if you want to go on a blessing treasure hunt, why not look up the seven blessings or beatitudes in the book of Revelation? They're definitely worthy of your study. And he says, blessed are those who do his commandments. Now here in the Bible, we have what is called a variant reading. Have you heard of a variant reading? What that means is some translations will have a different phrase in a part of a verse, and other translations will have a different phrase. And so some Bibles, such as the ESV and the Christian Standard and American Standard Bibles, they have at the beginning of this verse, blessed are those who wash their robes. And that's a biblical metaphor for your spiritual clothing. You can't get into heaven unless you have proper attire, spiritually speaking. Okay, and we understand even in our culture, thousands of years after this was written, or even some of the allusions to spiritual clothing in the book of Isaiah, that there are certain places that we go to that we have to have the proper attire. Well, if you want to get into heaven, you have to have the proper attire. You have to be clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Christ, all right? But the King James and New King James and others have blessed are those who do his commandments. Now, it's always a blessing to obey the Lord, isn't that right? And we know that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, period. But it is a blessing to obey his commandments. And if that's the correct reading, I'm fine with that, because at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, Jesus picked up where John left off, and he said this, and it's a command, it's written in the imperative, and he says this, repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. That's a command. Well, isn't that a work? Well, if you want to call it a work, fine, but that's a good work. The New Testament teaches that we're saved by grace and by believing on Jesus, not by following rules and regulations. But once we're saved from the fires of hell, we should want to respond to our Savior, and we should want to do the things that please him in response to so great a salvation. I know most of you, and so church, are you with me on that? Okay. If the correct reading is blessed are those who wash their robes, then, you know, John already found out the answer back in chapter 7, where he learned that only by washing in the blood of the Lamb can we get the sin stain out of our robes. And so you can look up Revelation 7:14 on that later. But what are some of God's commandments? Well, Jesus addressed this in part when he was speaking to the Jews in John chapter 6, and they asked a great question. They were all about works, right? They were all about doing. And they said to Jesus, since he was right there, well, what should we do to do the works of God? That's a great question. And Jesus answered in John 6, 29, this is the work of God. And if you could just imagine these religious, pious Jews going, all right, we're going to get it straight from the horse's mouth and we're going to work. We're going to work. And Jesus says, this is the work of God. And they lean in, that you believe in him whom he sent. Wow. If you want to work at something, work at trusting in Jesus, the Messiah that God has sent. And isn't it true when you read the Gospels? They had a hard time with that. Salvation isn't about the clothes that you wear or the things that you do or don't do. It's not about the day of the week you worship or the foods that you eat or don't eat or the Bible version you read. It's about who you believe in that can save your soul and deal with your sin problem. And so if you believe in and on Jesus, that he can save your soul and forgive your sins, then guess what, friends? That's good news. If you believe in yourself that you can get along just fine without Jesus and that you have no sin to deal with, that's bad news, really bad news. And so the work that Jesus wants done, listen, it begins with belief on him for salvation. We would believe on the one whom God has sent, and that would be Jesus. And then everything after that, obedience, is the outflow of someone who has received eternal life through Jesus. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, he's given you a new heart that desires to obey. He's given you his Holy Spirit to empower you to obey. And if you can remember back to before when you were saved, you know and you could admit that you weren't about the Bible. You weren't about doing spiritual things. What were you about? Painting the town red, sowing wild oats, or whatever phrase you want to use, that's what you were about. Maybe even you criticized Christians, or you criticized people who went to church one time a week or two times a week or more, right? Like, what in the world is that? And then you get saved, and you have a whole new outlook because you have a whole new destiny. You have a new Lord that's running your life. It's all new in Jesus, and that's the good news. And so this blessing here in verse 14, where it says that you have the right to eat of the tree of life, that's picturing eternal salvation, to have life forever. And all of these blessings characterize those who are saved and reside in the new city. And so with that, in contrast, look at verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. When you see that word at the beginning of verse 15, but, that sets what he is about to say against and in contrast to the previous verse about a blessed eternity. This is a contrasting verse with verse 14. And now, I'll tell you, verse 15 is not teaching the idea that in eternity and in the New Jerusalem, there will be people on the outside who are trying to get in. That's not what this is saying. Rather, John is using current imagery to describe a future reality. And he's saying, people who are all about these activities will not be found in the new city or in God's realm. That's what he's getting at. When you look at dogs there, it's referring to the morally impure. Sorcerers is speaking about spiritism and the occult. And if you looked up that word in the Greek, it refers to drug use. The word is pharmakia, which we know in the occult and spiritism and the New Age. It's about that. It's about drug use. Sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters need no further explanation. Yet notice that those who do not inherit eternal salvation are those who love and practice a lie. Wow. When we look around the world today, do we not see absolute lawlessness and people loving and clinging to lies? Like, this is my hill to die on. It's like, you're believing a lie. And they're like, I don't care. You know, I'm going to do my thing. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of all lies. Any lie, even a white lie, the ultimate source, when you trace it all the way back, it goes back to the deceiver. He believed a lie and told himself that he could become like God. And then he practiced that lie and propagated that lie to Adam and Eve that they could be like God. And so you look at these activities in verse 15. They are characterizing someone who is not a Christian, someone who's not a believer. The list here is speaking of unsaved people, like we saw a couple lists in chapter 21. And you need to hear this because people get confused. The issue here is not that at some point these people committed these terrible sins, but that these are the dominant characteristics of these people who have rejected Christ's offer of grace and salvation through repentance and trusting in him. Does that make sense? Because Paul listed a whole bunch of things that would keep people out of Christ's kingdom in eternity. And then he goes on to say, but such were some of you, but you were saved and you were washed and you were cleansed, right? So this is talking about people's identity. What do they identify with? What characterizes their life? If you consider yourself a Christian and you're involved in any sort of sexual immorality or idolatry or some kind of lie or deception, may I suggest, especially in these last days, that you make a beeline to the foot of the cross and repent and seek the forgiveness of Jesus. I'll also say that if these activities are not found in the kingdom of heaven, then they should not be found in the life of a believer when we pray, especially, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if these activities will not be happening inside the coming kingdom, then it shouldn't be happening in our lives as kingdom kids. Does that make sense? Jesus speaks again in verse 16, and he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Here Jesus is signifying to John that he gave him this message to pass along to the churches. That's the whole point. And he was even told, don't seal up this book like Daniel was for a number of seasons. He says, this book is not sealed. When Revelation was penned, it started to be disseminated to the churches, probably in the circuit and in the order that we saw the churches in chapters 2 and 3. This is for the church, and it breaks my heart where there are churches that claim to be about the Bible, and you can read their statement of faith online and say, we are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And then they steer clear from teaching the book of Revelation that Jesus said, I've given this book for the churches. There's no other book that says that explicitly. This is for the church. It's not a sealed book, even though some churches teach it as such. J.A. Cease had a great quote here. He said, thus the very God of all inspiration and of all inspired men reiterates and affirms the highest authority for all that is herein written. Either then, this book is nothing but a base and blasphemous forgery, unworthy of the slightest respect of men, and especially unworthy of a place in the sacred canon, or it is one of the most directly inspired and authoritative writings ever given. So either God gave this testimony to Jesus, who delivered it to John through an angel, and that John was inspired and wrote it down as we see in our laps. Either that's true, or it's a forgery. Both can't be true. I go with the former, that it's from the Lord. A couple more great titles of Jesus, that he is the root and the offspring of David. What does that mean? That simply means that King David came from Jesus and that Jesus came through King David. So you've got Jesus, who's preeminent over all creation. Nothing was created without him. Jesus is the creator of David, and yet Jesus also comes from the lineage of David. Is that not mind-blowing? Jesus is the Son of David, and Jesus is David's Lord and Superior. So remarkable. The earthly father of Jesus and his biological mother can trace their genealogies back to King David. That he's the bright and morning star is a messianic title that goes all the way back to Numbers 24:17. And I'll point out one more significant thing about this verse. This is the first time that the word church has been used since chapters 2 and 3, okay? The first time that we see the church without using the word church since chapters 2 and 3 is found in Revelation 19 when we come back with Jesus. One reason why I believe, one very strong reason why I do not believe the church will go through the tribulation and suffer the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments is because, biblically speaking, she is absent from that time period. We don't see her until she comes back with Jesus in chapter 19. And here we find that even to this point in chapter 22, that the conclusion is very similar to what we found in the introduction of the book of Revelation. So there's a great correlation between the intro and the wrap-up, or the prologue and the epilogue. You've got the vision of Jesus, the titles of Jesus, the fact that these things will shortly take place. You also have the authentication of the message, the angel messenger, and even a blessing for people who take these words seriously. So chapter 21 is a perfect bookend along with chapter 1. Those are the start and finishes, and that makes sense because they are. God's wise in that way. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Here we see at the end of the Bible a special invitation given from the Holy Spirit and the church. The Holy Spirit is very, very necessary in a human heart, because the Holy Spirit is the only one that can work inside of a person's heart and bear witness of their sin and their need of a Savior, Jesus. But also we see in this verse that there's a commission to us. We have the special privilege, even today, of offering the same invitation to come. Come to Jesus. Come to the well of life that's only found in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. Come to church. Come to a Bible study. Come to coffee with me. That's the message of the whole Bible. It's always been, come, come. God said in Isaiah 1:8, come now and let us reason together. Let's talk about your sin and let's talk about the solution. God is the one who invites us. He invites us in Isaiah 55:1 to come. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said to Andrew and Peter in John 1 to come. And notice the glorious invitation at the end here is threefold. To the one who hears, and to the one who thirsts, and the one who desires. The offer is given freely for anyone, but the decision has to be made now before it's too late. No one is excluded, because even in this verse, verse 17, we see the word whoever. Whoever desires can come and take the water of life freely. All people have the opportunity to drink freely from the water that Jesus gives. And the only prerequisite is a thirst and a desire for only what God can give. When we look at this invitation, I'm going to tell you, David Guzik laid it out in such a brilliant way. He said this, well, one might say, I don't understand all of Christian doctrine and theology. Will come anyway because it doesn't say whoever understands. It just says come. One might say, well, I can't repent the way I should. My heart is hard. I can't even weep or feel bad over my sins as I should. Well, come anyway because it doesn't say whoever feels. One might say, I don't know if I can live the Christian life the way I should. Well, come anyway because it doesn't say whoever can. One might say, well, I don't know if I'm worthy to live the Christian life. Well, come anyway because it doesn't say whoever is worthy. It's an invitation to come. The simplicity of this is awesome. If you desire Jesus, if you desire a better way, if you desire to be freed from the guilt and shame that keeps you up at night, Jesus says, come. The Holy Spirit is saying, come. God the Father, our Creator, is saying, come. And guess what? The church, we ring with that right along, and we say, come. Just come. If you want that, you can say, Lord, I desire to be saved. Give me a new heart. I desire to give up my sins and become a Christian. I desire to believe and desire to obey. I know I don't have strength to do this, and so help me, God. If that's your desire, you can respond freely to the invitation to come, and Jesus will meet your need. He will bring you in, he will forgive you of your sin, and he will give you the blessedness of a future in heaven with him. There's no barrier between you and Jesus. That's the crazy thing, where people believe a lie that there's all these barriers and they're distant from God, and it's like, well, I'm far from God. Just turn around. Change your thinking and just repent. Just turn from your sins and turn to Jesus and say, help me, Jesus. I need your help. And guess what? He's going to help you. The only barrier between you and Jesus is your stubborn self-will. Period. Verse 18 and 19, John says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This is the final warning here in Revelation, that if any man, if any human, any person adds to these things, God will inflict the plagues written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the prophecy of the book, God will take away his part out of the book of life and from the things written in the book regarding the future and regarding the holy city. This is straightforward. It's very sobering. There are other passages that relate to not tampering with God's word. All the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. How about Proverbs and the wisdom writings? Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Why would somebody be found a liar if they were adding to God's word? Because God communicated everything that he wanted to say. If you say, I think something is missing, then you're calling God a liar because he says that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in the precious promises of God. Does that make sense? There are pulpits today, and it's grievous. And it's agitating, and it's sobering, it's sad. There are pulpits today where things are being added to the word. There are pulpits today where things are being subtracted from the word. Where someone say, well, we just finished an amazing study through the book of Revelation. And I go, wow, that is so great. And I get home, and I look on their website, and I look at the studies. And it was a series on the seven letters to the seven churches. But that's the only revelation study that I can find online in the last 10 or 15 years of this church. Those are great chapters. Those are wonderful chapters, worthy of our study. But you can't say you studied the book of Revelation if you did a series through the seven churches. Amazing study. It's awesome to take one church every Sunday for 7 weeks. But of all the warnings in the Bible regarding God's word, this one is the strongest. And I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of the critic or intellectual who is determined through their heady scholarship, you know, what they think is God's word and what is not. You know, well, Jesus really didn't say that, and really, this is what he probably should have said, or all that kind of nonsense. John Corson said, if you're tempted to add to this book, you might want to review the plagues that are written in chapters 6 through 19. Now, while a child of God may not understand everything in this book, he'll certainly know and understand it's God's authoritative word, and that there are promises in there that they can understand and they can believe on. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the third announcement that Jesus is coming quickly. And yet, in contrast to the other two found in verses 7 and 12, this phrase is bracketed by two words, surely and amen. Surely and amen. Surely is a participle, and it's placed in front of something that the writer is wanting to call attention to, like just like behold, right? Or verily, sometimes. But amen is often translated as truly or verily, but also something that you're familiar with, so be it. So that's why when we agree with someone's prayer and we finish, we say what? Amen, so be it. And so the last statement of Jesus is emphasized in a rather explicit and blatant manner. He's coming quickly, all caps, and exclamation points, three of them, and then amen, so be it. It's going to happen. John seems to go into immediate prayer at this point, and what does he say? He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Sometimes we say Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. And it's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. We look at the book of Revelation. It deals with just a massive expanse of time and events and history and characters and churches, New Jerusalem, eternal state. But where does John land in all of it? Where John, we could call him the revelator, he was more like a scribe, but where he lands is that John, of all these things that are contained in this amazing book, he was looking for the return of Jesus and the rapture of the church. That was on his mind as he's bringing this writing to a close. Being banished to the island of Patmos, John didn't know if he was going to get off the island. He looked for the soon return of the king, not just because of his imprisonment there, but because Jesus embodied all of the promises and glory that was revealed in this book. Again, I have to share this. J.A. Cease recounted a story that pictures are waiting in anticipation. And we feel that, sometimes that frustration, we're, oh Lord, how long? You know, we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. We're commanded to be waiting. We're commanded to be watchful. We're commanded to be ready. And Cease paints this amazing picture. And he says this, fiction has painted the picture of a maiden whose lover left her for a voyage to a holy land, promising on his return to make her his beloved bride. And many told her that she would never see him again, but she believed his word, and evening by evening, she went down to the lonely shore and kindled there a beacon light inside of the roaring waves to hail and welcome the returning ship, which was to bring to her again her betrothed. And by that watchfire, she stood and took her stand each night, praying to the winds to hasten on the sluggish sails that he who was everything to her might come. Even so, that blessed Lord who has loved us unto death has gone away to the mysterious holy land of heaven, promising on his return to make us his happy and eternal bride. And even this day, some say that he's gone forever. And there are people today that say that Jesus will not return to this earth bodily. I've got a book that says otherwise. His last word was, "Yea, I come quickly." And on that dark and misty beach, sloping out into the eternal sea, each true believer stands by the love-lit fire, looking and waiting and praying and hoping for the fulfillment of his work, in nothing gladder than in his privilege and promise, and calling ever from the soul of sacred love, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So cool. And on one of these nights, while the world is busy with its gay frivolities and laughing at the maiden on the shore, a form shall rise over the surging waves as once on Galilee to vindicate forever all this watching and devotion and bring to the faithful and constant heart a joy and glory and triumph which never more shall end. Is that amazing? You guys, that's our future. And that's our hope. And we praise Jesus for that. And then lastly, verse 21. Here we are. The last verse of the Bible. I'll have you out of here by 12. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What an appropriate way to finish the entire Bible with the word of the grace of Jesus. The Bible begins with man breaking God's law, and then it ends and finishes with an invitation to grace. John's benediction may sound familiar, for this is a common phrase and conclusion of Paul. But just ponder that for a moment, that the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the entire Bible ends and speaks of the grace of Jesus. And to understand where grace fits in, we just need to touch really briefly on mercy and justice, because all three of those, justice, mercy, and grace, are connected. How so? Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And grace is getting what we do not deserve. That's how that works. And what don't we deserve? We don't deserve the care of God, the forgiveness of sin, the hope of heaven now, and the reality of heaven shortly, and on it goes. Grace is God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill-deserving. And the adjectives in the New Testament that describe the grace of God are absolutely telling. These are words that were written and penned by inspired men that God wanted to reveal the different facets of grace, right? Like a fine gemstone or diamond. You have all these different facets that you can see in the light. God's grace is great, Acts 4. It's free, Romans 3. Praiseworthy, Ephesians 1:6. Glorious. It's rich, Ephesians 1:7 and 8 and 2:7. It's fruit-producing, 1 Corinthians 15. It's contagious, 2 Corinthians 4:15. His grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 9:8 and 12:9. His grace is exceeding, 2 Corinthians 9:14 and 1 Timothy 1:14. His grace is indescribable, 2 Corinthians 9:15. His grace is good and perfect and even equally applied to people, James 1:17. And then I love this one, 1 Peter 4:10. His grace is manifold. There are many dimensions to his grace. I think if there's any two people that understood the concept of the manifold grace of God, it was probably Peter and Paul. Peter, being a leader, having denied his Lord three times when he vehemently said that he would never deny the Lord, and then he's restored and then given a commission to feed the sheep and continue to be a leader in the early church. That's a lot of grace. When I think about Peter, I also think about Aaron, who caused the people of Israel to worship a golden calf, and he still got to be the first high priest. Wow. In the Old Testament. Paul, an ardent follower after being a rejecter and persecutor of the church. And so, once we're saved by grace, then what? What role does grace play? We're saved by grace, number one. We're sanctified by grace, number two. And that word simply means that we're in a process of being conformed into the image of Jesus. It means that there's a retooling going on. There's a total recalibration of our lives that our lives would align with the things of God. It's being under construction. We're predestined, Romans 8:29 says, to be conformed into his image. And there's no greater human to have as a role model than Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, all throughout human history, there are amazing people and leaders that you can learn from. 100%. Even in our world today and in the previous weeks, and we've seen, you know, different role models, and Pastor Vody Bachman just graduated to heaven, and we also know that Charlie Kirk is in heaven now, and we look at amazing people. That's great. But our main hero and our main role model is Jesus, period. Amen? So the process is what we're predestined to. So don't think that if you're a Christian that you can say, well, I'm just not into all that sanctification stuff. No, Jesus signed you up for it. It's just a matter of how much you're going to go through that process kicking and screaming. And if you want it to go well, just submit. Just yield to the Lord as he molds and shapes you. He's the owner, architect, chief engineer, builder. He oversees the whole process. And so, my friends, grace is something so more than something that we say at a table, right, before dinner. Grace is so much more than just a name. And that's a beautiful name. Hi, what's your name? Grace. Oh, I love your name. There's some biblical names that I just have to say, I love your name. Oh, thanks, you know. Grace is active. And at this point, I want you to turn over to Titus chapter 2. And here's where we finish up. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, drop down to verse 11. I want you to keep your antennas up for how active grace is and what grace actually does. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Did you guys notice how active grace is? Grace brings salvation to all men, teaches us to deny all ungodliness. So anything that is not in keeping with God's character and his nature and his plan, it teaches us to deny those things, to say no to those things. In Jesus, we have a new heart and a new nature. We can say no to sin now. Before we were saved, we said yes all the time, most of the time. But now it's different. Grace teaches us to deny worldly lusts or the things that we're passionate about that should not be passionate about, the things that we desire in this world that are out of focus, out of proportion, out of bounds. Grace teaches us to deny those things and say no to those things. God's grace teaches us that we're to live soberly, not drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk with the pleasures of the world, but living circumspectly with our minds and faculties engaged with God. We're to live righteously, doing the things in the right way for the glory of God, and to live godly. And that just simply means that we're living as ambassadors of the kingdom. We live as representatives of him and his principles. And notice in verse 13, one of the cool things that grace teaches is that it's teaching us to be looking for the soon return of Jesus, our great God and Savior. The Bible calls Jesus our great God and Savior. That's a great verse about the deity of Christ. In our chapter in Revelation, Jesus said three times in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, I'm coming quickly. What should we take from that? He's coming quickly. Not complicated. And if he said this 2,000 years ago to John and the churches, wow, then his return is very soon. Verse 14 says that God's grace informs us as to his desire and plan for our lives. Verse 15, grace commands us to share these things and these truths with other people, to encourage them, to disciple them, and that we do it with authority. Do you see how active grace is? So grace isn't something where people go, well, I can go out and do whatever I want because I can fall back on that fluffy pillow of grace. That's not biblical grace. That's a lie. Grace is costly. And if you say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm experiencing the grace of God, then these things in these verses will be at work. So in a sense, this is a great litmus test, you know, to dip into your heart and dip into your mind and say, is grace really working like this? And just take an evaluation. So we're saved by grace. We respond in grace. I think that is what I said. Nope. What did I say? We're saved by grace, and we're sanctified by grace, and we serve by grace. So grace, by grace, we do everything by grace. Hebrews 12:28 says that it's by grace that we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If you're saved by Jesus, then all of the riches and the promises of God are yours to receive now, and a lot we end up receiving, you know, in eternity in the kingdom. One way of understanding grace is by the acronym that you've probably heard before, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's true. I love the ending of Revelation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and then that one word, amen. His grace is the only hope we have, so be it. And it's my prayer that you have experienced the grace of Jesus in a saving way and that you're experiencing God's grace today. The Bible ends with grace because that's what God wants on our minds and in our hearts. And so John, this amazing disciple of Jesus who was chosen to write not just a gospel and three epistles, but to pen Revelation, what an honor. How does he end it all? He says, amen, so be it. Church, can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father God, thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing book that's not sealed. Lord, there's so much content from Genesis to Revelation that we don't have to add anything and we don't have to subtract to anything. Lord, everything is written for our learning. Lord, these things, these testimonies, the truth, the narratives, the history, the gospels, the epistles, all of it, Lord, is for our learning and our growth and our training. Lord, your word is inspired, and we just love opening your word and hearing from heaven. Lord, I pray for each one here. I pray, Lord, for anyone who's not settled the eternal issue, that they would repent of their sin and look to you and just come and just submit to you, Jesus, and find salvation at the foot of the cross. Lord, for the backslider, that they would realize that your arms are open wide and they just need to just take that first step of coming home, Lord, and you're going to receive them with grace and love and mercy. And Lord, for the rest, that we just would be empowered by your Holy Spirit to do the things that you want us to do in these last days and to be the people that you want us to be. Lord, we know we can't do it on our own, and that's why you've given us your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, now I pray that as we sing and go our ways, that you would bless us with every spiritual blessing. Bless us each one in the ways that we need. And all God's kids said again, amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and sing.